Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us to make us wise to salvation. We thank you that in it we see the glories of your Son. Thank you that in it we are saved and rescued. Lord, help us to understand some of the glory, the beauty of what's going on. Father, help me as I preach to speak in your words and us have all ears to hear and hearts open to receive. Amen. There's a famous Welsh preacher who's now dead. He died in the 80s, called Martin Lloyd-Jones. He kind of was a minister in central London, not far from Buckingham Palace, kind of in the mid part of the last century. And on a Friday evening, he used to preach through Romans. It was like a thing you did. He'd kind of go out for dinner after work and then go to the Westminster Chapel where he was, and he'd listen to him preach through Romans. He got to this section John just read to us here, and he preached through, and he preached 11 sermons on this passage, which all about 50 so minutes in length, right? And on the last two verses, on 16 and 17, he preached five different sermons, just working his way through it slowly. So that was, I don't know, what, total, like, what, 4, 3.5 hours? So if you have plans for lunch, cancel them. Don't actually cancel your plans for lunch. Part of this is because these verses are just so magnificent in all they contain and reveal that Paul's going to spend the next sort of 10.5, 11.5 chapters unpacking what he means and kind of answering objections that people have. So if you read this and I've explained it remotely rightly, you'll hopefully go, hang on a second, but what about? And those but what about are answered in the next few chapters. So you might think, but what about what about all the place of the law? And Paul answers that in sort of chapter 4, sort of 3, 4-ish. And what about all the Old Testament people? Again, that happens in 4 and 5 and stuff like that. And you go, what about, why can't I just go and sin loads? He answers that in sort of 6 and 7. So you will have objections, I hope. Paul does answer them. And we, as we preach this, will answer them too. But in these verses, just such a monumental, like phenomenal, just revelation of what God has done for us that I will struggle to try and part some of it. So hopefully, well not hopefully, God is at work when his word is preached. So we're going to plow into this. We're going to try and just get some of what it means to see that the righteousness of God is by faith. But if you notice, the verses appear on the screen, just 16 and 17. I'm really only preaching on those two verses, and even that, kind of just 17. But if you see 16 and 17 are on the screen, and it will say, there's a power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So the Bible says you need saving, right? Now, if it says you need saving, the obvious question is, well, from what and why? If someone was to come to your house and kick your door down and say, I'm here to rescue you, the obvious question, apart from who are you and why are you here, would be, what are you saving me from? Like, why you've come to say, what? I don't need saving. I'm sitting on my home drinking tea. Is my tea poisoned? Is the house on fire? Is there a car about to crash into it? Like, what do I need saving from? In the classic, I don't know what year it was, a film, Terminator 2, Arnold Schwarzenegger walks up to the guy and says, come with me if you want to live, because he's about to be killed by an evil robot. And that's what he needs saving from, right? This big evil robot. So when the Bible says there is a salvation that you need, the question is, what do you need to be saved from? And here are roughly five things you need to be saved from. I'll say the last one, the most important one, I think, for last. So the first and most obvious one is, you need to be saved from death. All of you will die. It's not a prophecy, that's just a statement of fact. But all of you at some point will die. And no one, apart from Jesus Christ, has managed to get around that. Jesus hasn't even avoided it himself. But no one has managed to get around that. Death is a thing that happens, and it's not a good thing either. People talk about funerals, and they go, well, they had a good life, and that can well be true. Or they had a long life, which can well be true as well. But death is still sad and burdensome and painful. No one wants it. No one goes, hooray. People don't rejoice when someone dies who they love, right? That's not a thing. We go, it's a good thing. We need saving from death. Other things we need saving from. We need saving from the devil. The Bible says the devil is real, that he prowls around like a lion trying to seek and devour. He's not like a fictional character. He's a real person or a real being. And we need saving from him. We have not the power in ourselves to fight the devil. Isn't that a ridiculous statement? I could stand up to the devil. No, you can't. The devil, you need saving from the devil. We also need saving from... Sorry, didn't touch that. We need saving also from sin. The fact that we do things that we do not want to do, that we know are wrong, and yet we still do them. And we can't seem to get ourselves out of these things. And in that sense, we also need saving from ourselves. Like, we do things that we don't want to do. We have patterns of behavior we don't like. We say things we regret. That's why, you know, we acknowledge this every week when we confess in the church, that we have done stuff we do not want to do, and the problem is in ourselves. We need saving from ourselves. But finally, and you can cheat by looking on ahead to verse 18 here, if you've got your Bible open in Romans 1. The thing we need saving from that's present us in Paul's mind when he writes this, and this is the one that will raise the most eyebrows, he says we need saving from the wrath of God. Somehow, we need saving from God himself. So that's what verse 18 says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of human beings who suppress their truth by their unrighteousness. If you have the church Bible, it says wickedness, but the word wickedness and unrighteousness are the same thing there. It's saying that the people are unrighteous, and so somehow, not somehow, because we are unrighteous, God is angry against that unrighteousness, and that unrighteousness needs to be punished. So that's what it says there. In one sense, I'm going to punt this down the line slightly, because next week David's preaching on these verses, and Paul spends the next 2.5 chapters working out and trying to explain what that means. How can God be angry against sin and wickedness and unrighteousness? But just for now, take it that we are unrighteous, and that is a problem. We need saving from that somehow. If you want to think a bit further than that, think for a second. Do you ever, at any point, for any length of time, feel righteous? Feel significantly like, you know, I'm doing what I should be doing, I'm doing everything correctly, if there was a standard to put me up against, I would be true to that standard and hold to it really well. You know, I'm living a righteous life. You might have blips of that, right? But it's not a consistent thing. Even, not just by God's standards for a minute, by our own standards, we often fall short. We think that people should be kind, and yet we find we're not kind. People, you know, should, you know, let people out in traffic, and then we don't because we're in a hurry, and we don't, and we think, oh, that's not very nice. Even by our own standards, we often don't live righteously, let alone by the standards set by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this problem that we are unrighteous and that the wrath of God is being revealed. So God says, I have a salvation, and this is how it'll be brought about. And if you then look up into verse 16 again, the salvation is brought about by the gospel. It says the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. So somehow the gospel of Jesus Christ brings about salvation. When we say gospel, what we mean is good news. Literally, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And it's the particular good news about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. There's lots of good news in the world, and there's lots of terrible news, and you get a letter and you might have good news in it. And you check the football score and it might be good news, and what's terrible yesterday, wasn't it, Sam? Terrible yesterday. Anyway, bad news and you check the football scores. But there's a particular good news about Jesus Christ coming into the world to become human, to rescue us, to pay the price of sin, to die on a cross, to be raised up again and ascend into heaven. And that is good news. And the bringing of this news brings about salvation. So in the first bit that John read to us in this section of the Bible, Paul talks about how excited he is to see the Romans, because they've heard the good news and believed, and he wants to share more of the good news with them so that each of them can encourage each other with the good news. There's always talk of them speaking the good news to each other. And as a church, that's what we do to people outside the building who don't know Jesus, but also to each other. We share the good news with one another to encourage each other. We talk about how Jesus' death is a good thing for us and his rescue is a good thing, and that encourages us. The gospel comes through good news, and that brings about salvation. Okay, so we need salvation. It somehow comes through the gospel. That's the power of God. And it comes to every person who believes. That's what it says towards the end of verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to Jew, then to Gentile. So to everyone who believes. So who can access this salvation? Who can get it? It's not saying to everyone who does this pattern of behavior, to everyone who fulfills all these rules, to everyone of a particular background, or to everyone of a particular race. In fact, he's very explicit there. It's not everyone of a particular race, because one of the questions that will come up later on is there something special about being a Jew? And obviously, the Jews received the gospel, the good news first, as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with Moses, and all the other people in there, and the Bible came to them first. So it comes to them first, but then it goes to the Gentiles, which is kind of like the word for everyone who's not a Jew. So if you like, you split the world into Jews and not Jews, the gospel is for everyone, all those people in it. And so it's for everyone who believes. So hearing this good news, trusting in it, brings about salvation. That is what Paul is saying here and writing here. We need salvation. It comes to us in the news of the gospel, and anyone who believes in it is saved and is rescued. That's how it works. And this is, furthermore, so then he goes on to say, well, how does this work? How does this happen? And he says this, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So something about God's righteousness reveals to us and makes known to us and rescues us. This, God's righteousness does something to us. Let me tell you a story to help you understand this, okay? Because this will be helpful, I think. There's a guy called Martin Luther, whose picture might appear on the screen in a moment. There he is. It's not a real-life photograph, because he died in 1546. That's probably a woodcut, I imagine. That's Martin Luther. He was born in Germany, and his dad was like working class, but kind of worked his way up quite a bit. So they had some money, so they sent Martin Luther off as their like brightest and boldest son to university to train to be a lawyer. And they're very proud of this, because he's like the first lawyer in the family. Off he goes to university. And he was really good, by all accounts. Like, he did really well. He did the equivalent of, like, an MA, whatever it was back then. But, like, rising up the ranks. Anyway, one day, Luther is heading home from university, and there's a lightning storm and the thunder and all the rest of it. And he panics and hides under a tree, which, officially, is a bad idea, right? Because trees get hit by lightning. But that's what he did. So he hides under a tree, and he prays out to, not to God, the Father in heaven, or to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, but he prays out to St. Anne, who, if you don't know, people have said is the mother of Mary. The Bible doesn't tell us what Mary's mum's called. But he prays to her and says, oh, if you save me, then I will become a monk. Anyway, he survives the night and goes home. And unlike lots of people who would forget this promise, goes, okay, I've promised to be a monk I shall be. So he goes off to monk school, I don't know, monastery, whatever it is, and becomes a monk. He gives up being a lawyer and his like high-flying career, and he goes, and obviously his dad's, to say annoyed is an understatement, his dad's pretty annoyed and upset because he's paid all this money to be a lawyer and now he's going to be a monk. But there we go, he goes to be a monk, and it's quite rigorous being a monk back then. Like, their worship service prayer time starts at 2 a.m. in the morning, which I'm like, that's surely when it finished, that's the late night, not the first thing in the morning. But it starts at 2 a.m. and they do lots of things, and he's quite good at it too, he's a smart guy. So he ends up teaching other people, and he goes to pilgrimage in Rome and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, you would think, if you asked Martin Luther, do you feel righteous, Mr. I gave up everything to become a monk, and I'm serving, you know, God in all these ways, do you feel righteous, Martin Luther? You'd think he'd say, of course I do. But instead, he says this. This is his own words. He said, though when I was a monk, I lived without reproach, without doing anything wrong, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that God was satisfied, or he was placated by my satisfaction. He says, even that I didn't love him. I didn't love God. Even I hated him. So Luther was like trying super hard to be righteous, to be righteous so that he could be with God. That's what he thought. I'm going to be righteous. And he could not do it. And in fact, the more he tried, the more annoyed he got. So he tells a story of how he goes to Rome on a pilgrimage, which in the days took months and months to travel there. And he arrives there, and these stairs you climb up at Rome. And if you climb up on your knees, then you get special forgiveness. And he did this. And he just felt like, this is just stupid. What am I doing? I don't think this is working. I feel really bad. And then because he felt bad, he thought, God must hate me even more for climbing the stairs. I've climbed the stairs, and now God hates me even more than before I had done this. And he saw other people too, and thought, well, they don't seem to be any better than me. He got more and more cross and angry with God. And the reason was, he was reading particularly this verse here, verse 17, and he was reading it as saying, like, right, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness, and he's like, right, I need to be righteous like God. The problem is that God requires me to be righteous, which is true. And the problem is I can't meet that standard, which is true. And his answer was, therefore, I should work really, really, really hard. That's what I should do, and be the best I can be, and try and generate inside myself a righteousness that God will find pleasing. He was trying to draw out of his own, like, being righteousness, which he couldn't do. And the more he tried, the more angry he got. And he said he raged with a fierce conscience and troubled conscience. He hated God. He was angry and was more upset with God because he's like, man, you've added more and more burdens to my back. You've like weighed me down heavily. I can't do this. This is so frustrating. Anyway, he says then that one day he was meditating on these verses because he was just angry and couldn't work out what was going on, and he couldn't work out why they were good news. And then it clicked in his head. He's reading an old guy called St. Augustine. And he began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift. It's not something we generate ourselves, but it is a gift given to us. God gives it as a gift. It's not our righteousness we're bringing about, but God generously going, here is righteousness for you, given to you. It's a perfect righteousness that is there as a gift. That's why it's by faith. It's because we hear the gospel preached to us, And we go, wow, this is good news. And God gives us this gift. Hearing enables us to trust in it, because you can't trust something you don't know about. So we hear, and then we trust in it, and God gives it to us. That's why it's by faith. That's why it says, he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. Not by doing loads of stuff. Not by like trying to achieve loads of things. We can't do it that way. But by receiving it as a gift. This is the good news of the Bible, that we cannot generate our own righteousness. We need it, because we don't have it to be with God, to get with him. We need it. We sin instead. And Jesus deals on the cross. He pays for sin, and then he gives us his own righteousness entirely. And not like he gives us 90%, 99%, you know, 99.9%, and we have to do a little bit more of hard work to keep God in our good books. We just have to keep doing some stuff to make sure we're okay, that final little bit to push over the edge. No, he gives us 100% righteous. So God looks at you as someone who has trusted in the gospel and says, you are entirely righteous. And so the wrath of God can't come upon you, because the wrath of God is against unrighteousness, and you aren't unrighteous. And Jesus has taken that unrighteousness from you. And he's taken that sinfulness from you. And so we are then given this righteousness. And this changed everything. For Luther, this is how he describes it. He says, here, once you realize this, he said, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. He raced back through the Bible, which he'd memorized lots of, and was, oh yeah, all the way through it makes sense. God gives his righteousness to his people. That's why Jesus says he doesn't bind people up with burdens, but like sets them free. That's why like there was sacrifice in the Old Testament to make you perfect, looking forward to Jesus making us righteous. There are loads of objections you might have to this immediately. I recognize that. That's why Paul's going to go on for the next few ones. But one of the immediate ones that is helpful to get your head around is to think, if I'm made totally righteous by God as a gift, can I just do whatever I want? Because I'm made righteous, right? So my sins don't count for anything. Do you see that problem, right? Or that issue? I used to work with teenage boys, lots of the Muslim background, and they'd say, you Christians think, if you just believe in God, you'll be forgiven, and so you can do what you want. Now, that is true, 100% empirically. If you're a Christian and believe in God, you can do what you want. I say that out front. Go away and do it. Murder someone, you will be forgiven. Now, there are reasons why you will not do that. I don't think I've just made a bunch of people murderers, okay? So I'm fine with saying that. But the righteousness of God covers you. That sin is paid for. The sins you will do in the future, you will do after the service, you'll do during the service, you'll do tomorrow, are covered over by Jesus. You are righteous in his eyes. I asked the question at the start, do you feel righteous? If you are like me, most of the time you do not feel that. You feel unrighteous. You feel like, oh, I haven't done enough. I haven't lived up to the standard I know I should live. You know, I know I should be a better person. I know I should love my wife more. I know I should be more patient with my kids. I know I should get up earlier and read my Bible. I know I should not spend so much time, you know, reading stupid Twitter accounts about politics in the UK because it makes me angry. I know I shouldn't do these things. You know, all that sort of stuff. Whatever your own ones, fill in the blanks there. And so I feel a sense of unrighteousness. But yet God says, no, in Jesus, you are righteous. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness upon us, like wrapped around us like a cloak. You could, if you wanted to, on a mirror in the morning when you go in the bathroom, write the word, I am righteous on there. It's not because you've done loads of stuff to make yourself righteous. You can't. It's because Jesus has made you righteous and declared it that way. It's like if you look in a mirror, you see Jesus on the like facing back at you. Now, it'd be a terrible idea for like doing your hair or shaving your beard in the morning, but it'd be amazing in terms of reminding you that you are righteous in Jesus. So you might feel you've let God down, and yet he goes, no, no, you are righteous because you have believed in Jesus. Let me give you a handful of applications. The first is, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, do. Like he rescues and saves. He is a good person to do that. You can come to him and ask forgiveness, and he will forgive you. That's his promise in the gospel. You have heard the good news. You can ask people about it to find out more. If you have questions, that's fine. But don't put it off. Don't think like, oh, I don't need this. You do, and he offers it freely to you. Not like a big work that you have to do really hard, but by something you can receive from him graciously. The second is, as church people, we need to speak about this. Paul is so eager to come to Rome because he wants to talk about Jesus and proclaim the good news. And that's the thing that rescues people. There's loads of good stuff that we do for our friends, for our family, but ultimately what they need is salvation, and that comes from hearing about Jesus. We can do all the good things we like for the world, and those are good things, and we should do them, but if we don't tell about Jesus, we're holding back from salvation. Salvation comes through hearing God's word, hearing the gospel, and that's I'm not saying go out and become a street preacher, though maybe, sure. But like just talking to our friends, inviting them to Alpha, talking to our fellow Christians to encourage them in Jesus. One other thing, this is fundamental. The danger is you hear this and you think, great, to be saved, to become a Christian means trusting in Jesus. And then after that, we move on to some other stuff. You don't move on. We stay here in the gospel forever having Jesus' righteousness to us. You, if you've just become a Christian in the last, I don't know, week, 2 weeks, 5 minutes, have the same amount of righteousness as anyone in this congregation who trusts in Jesus, as David or as anyone else. If you look around and think of the most godly person's congregation, you have an equal level of righteousness as them. Because it's the same, you get Jesus' righteousness. And they haven't progressed. These godly people you look to, or someone else you know who you think, wow, they love God. They haven't moved on from the gospel to some secret hidden truths. It's the same thing. They're just trusting more and more in Jesus as his graciousness to us, as giving us these things, as gifting us this righteousness. They're just progressing more into knowing that truth in our own hearts. This is why I have to remind ourselves of all the time. One other thing from Luther. And actually, can I give an aside about Luther? Luther's great. In his later on life, he went on quite an anti-Semitic tirade, which I don't want to ignore because I don't want you to hear, like, I think his early theological stuff's brilliant. And then his old age, he just got really angry about Jewish people. Which is weird because his younger stuff is like full of like praise to Jewish people, wanting to convert them, arguing that we should give them full rights and all that sort of stuff. There's people argue why he went on this later thing, but that is abhorrent and wrong. Some of the historical figures in the church who we love dearly have positions that are terrible as well. And that's okay to acknowledge that. You know, with all the last years with statues and the National Trust putting photographs up of signs and things like that, and people saying, should we cancel people or not? The best thing seems to be to say, look, people in the past were sinners like we are, and we can acknowledge good things they did at the same time of remembering they were also terrible people at the same time. We can say this is, and we can say that Luther had this great insight and yet held some things that are wrong. I say that just because I don't want it to think Luther's perfect or the rest of us, but that was a slight aside, sorry. Sorry, train of thought there. But I have totally lost my train of thought. I just wanted to say that, and I've lost it. Anyway, let me finish, perhaps. That's the best thing to do. You see how this gift of righteousness that God gives to us is just this amazing thing that we can live in freely. I was chatting to someone I know the other day who's Muslim background and was saying, like, oh, doing all these things at Ramadan and trying to do this stuff. And I kind of felt I should have asked him, do you feel righteous because you've done it? I don't know how he'd answer. I have no idea. But those are quite burdensome. And Christians, we can also put burdens on ourselves. And yet, we are given this free gift of righteousness that comes to us through belief in Jesus, just looking to him and acknowledging him and rejoicing in him. This is such good news. It's why he can say it is such great and good news. We'll have questions. We'll have things we want to ask. Stick with us in Romans as we go through it and think about those objections. You can read ahead. It's not cheating to do so. Do that. Find out about these objections. But most of all, remember that the gospel is Jesus giving himself for us and us trusting in him and rejoicing in him. I'm going to pray for us now, and I think we're going to sing. Yeah, we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come to us. Father, we thank you that in believing in it, we are saved. Thank you, Lord, that it's not through what we do, but through what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, I pray for everyone here that they would know this week that having trusted in you, they are righteous. If they haven't, I pray that they would. But if they have, Lord, I pray that they would know that they are righteous in your eyes, which is where it counts. That you love them and are good to them. Father, let us all know that in our hearts and rejoice in you. Amen.